All right, take your Bibles and open to 3 John, if you would, tonight. While you're doing that, I will explain to you parents what your children are holding, many of them. They are holding some sermon notes that we're investigating different ways to help the children be engaged with what's taking place in the service. And so they have an attempt. Parents, I would value your feedback on that sheet, see if it's useful to you and what we can change to make it more useful, size or anything else about it. Children, there's some value to you in filling out at least a portion of that sheet. If you're little and you can't write, there's a box on the back that says doodle. And if you can draw a picture that has something to do with something that I've said here tonight, then that will be worth a piece of candy from me at the end. Otherwise, if you're old enough that you can write, I'd prefer that you take an idea that I've communicated here tonight and that you would put that in the box. So children, you can see me with your papers afterwards and show me what it was that you got out of the message. For the rest of you, there are different reasons that we arrive at a passage of Scripture. Sometimes there's a burning need that you see in the church, or maybe a burning need in your own life. For me, it was almost more of the fact that I've got two Sunday nights to speak, and I don't want to start a series that's too big. So I think my attention was kind of drawn to the smallest book of the Bible, kind of default to that. But other times that I've looked at 3 John, I've also walked away from it and gone elsewhere. This time I just kept coming back to it. And I think it was verse 4 of 3 John that really had my attention. And we will be touching on that at least tonight, though we won't spend a lot of time in that verse. But as I started studying this passage in more detail, I was really impressed at how little I understood the book of 3 John, the point that the author was driving at, the circumstances surrounding it. So this is less of a, I think there are people in our church who really need to hear this, and more of an encouragement that this is God's word. And as we come to God's word, I think it will point out areas in our lives that we just flat out hadn't considered. Maybe because this book is not as well known as other books, or maybe for some other reason. Tonight, the particular aspect that we want to begin driving at, although we'll probably hit it more pointedly next week, is the idea that if you have real faith, it will really be seen in tangible expression to other people. We can say that we have faith, we can say that we have the truth, but that will be seen in how we treat other people, specifically other believers. This is a small enough book that we can go ahead and read the whole thing, and that will be our introduction to the book, is by reading it. The third epistle of John. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray one more time as we begin to consider this passage in front of us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have seen fit to make it known and to give us guidance in specific ways that we relate to one another. I ask that you would help us as we come to your word tonight to evaluate our claim to hold the truth. I would say that most here tonight, probably all the adults in the room, would make a claim that they are believers, that they have the truth. Please help us to evaluate our profession. And may we find that it is a true profession by the way that that profession finds expression in our deeds. If our profession is not true, though, ask that you would make that known. Please encourage us to good works and also reveal what is true. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Keep your finger in 3 John. We'll come back to it and we'll identify it just a little bit more about it, explain a little bit more about the background and setting. But look back to Isaiah 58 if you can. The reason that I chose that passage, which may seem strange to you, I mean, not the reason, but if you were paying attention as we read through Isaiah 58, it may seem weird to you to have that in conjunction with 3 John. 3 John is friendly. It's obviously a man talking to someone that he loves dearly. Yes, about a problem in the church, but it's very friendly. It's very cordial. He's exhorting him to good works, but it's very friendly. Whereas in Isaiah, you have very stern rebuke coming to people. It's like, how does that go together? Well, the way that it goes together is that in both cases, in both scenarios, there were people who were claiming to be believers in God. And the setting is a setting of worship. In 3 John, it's a setting that is taking place in a church. In Isaiah 58, it's where believers in God are coming together and they're observing all the outward signs. But although they're proclaiming with their lips that they are believers in God and they're doing all the things that they believe that God would expect from them, God is not accepting their sacrifices. You can see that as you look down in various places, but verse 3 of Isaiah 58 says this: "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" On verse 6, God begins to explain why, and that is what they were professing to be true, that they said that they held in their hearts, was being contradicted in how they were treating others. God says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh?" And then it continues. But what God is saying is, here, you've chosen a fast for yourselves. I'm going to give up food, and thereby God will be pleased. And yes, there is a place for that. There are places in Scripture where God does commend the giving up food for the sake of concentrating on God. But here, God is saying, you're doing the giving up food thing, but then you're harming the people around you. Your actions are proving that you don't really believe what you say that you believe. If you really believed what you said about me, you would be treating these other people with kindness. And that's the situation when we come to 3 John. 3 John and 2 John, and you can turn to 3 John now. I'll stay here. 3 John and 2 John are twin epistles. They go hand in hand, and oftentimes the wording is the same. To just illustrate that for a moment, we just read verse 13 of 3 John, which says, "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink." If you look over at verse 12 of 2 John, I have them side by side on pages here, but verse 12 of 2 John says, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full." Or you can look at the first verse in each place. In 3 John, it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." In verse 1 of 2 John, it says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." If you look down at verse 4 of 2 John, it says, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth." If you look at verse 3 of 3 John, it says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified to the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." That's probably enough to illustrate that the basic layout of the letters is very similar. A lot of the themes are the same as you go back and forth between the two, and was probably written by the same author, John, at about the same time, late in the first century. to maybe the same area. We don't really know. Any real guess at where he was writing to is speculation, other than that he pastored for many years in Ephesus, and the churches were probably in close proximity to Ephesus. That would be our best guess on where these churches were located. The situation that he's writing to is similar in both cases, in that there are strangers coming into the church, probably traveling missionaries or traveling teachers who are coming, and the church has to decide what to do with them. But it's actually the flip side of the coin with these two places, what they're supposed to do with them. In 2 John, he's actually saying, these are false teachers, repel them. In 3 John, he's saying, these are true teachers, accept them, offer them hospitality. To the one, he's saying, don't offer them hospitality to the extent that don't even greet them. That's in 2 John. To the others, he's saying, accept them, offer them true hospitality, and that's evident token of the fact that you are believers. And so that's how the two letters go together, so that we'll be bouncing back and forth on occasion looking at the two letters, because they are twins. They help us understand what's taking place in each one as you look at the other, but they are also separate, and they're addressing two slightly different situations. One, false teachers are coming, don't offer them hospitality. As you are a believer, reject them. In the other, good teachers are coming, so as you are a believer, give them hospitality. That's the specific setting for 3 John. The specific message that he has for them is, if you hold the truth, that will be demonstrated in the way that you treat the true teachers who are coming through. Tonight, I want to make the application just a little broader as we're looking at the first four verses, and just keep it open to, if you have a true belief, it will be demonstrated in visible ways in how you treat the people around you. It will be evident what takes place. And we'll get there in just a moment. One other thing that you should know as you glance at 3 John and just seeking to understand it and how we're going to approach it, is that 3 John is built on certain key words that John uses. That is the way that he writes, and this is in keeping with his other writings. There are three primary words that he uses in this short epistle. Perhaps you caught them as we read through quickly. Probably you didn't catch all of them, though, so I'll just point them out to you. In the course of the 14 verses that are here, anything that comes up repeatedly is significant. So it is significant that in this word, or in this short letter, the word beloved appears repeatedly. It appears in verse 1, obviously, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. But then after that occurrence, it occurs three more times, and in each one of the places that it occurs, it's doing more than just saying that I love you. Though he does love him, and he loves him in a very particular and honorable way, it's saying more than just, I really appreciate you. It's also drawing attention to something that he wants Gaius to know. So in verse 2, he says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper. Pay attention to my prayer for you here. This is important. I want you to prosper. In verse 5, he says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do. Now, in the New King, it sounds like he's saying, you are doing this. More likely, it's a command that he ought to be doing something. So he's probably saying, hey, pay attention. I've got something that I need for you to do. Beloved, you do this. In verse 11, he comes back. Now, there's been actually a large gap here. The only main section of the letter that doesn't have the word beloved in is where he's talking about the problem in the church. And so that has been taking place in verses 9 and 10, where he's talking about the problem that exists in the church. But then he's bringing it back to application to Gaius, and he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. So that's an important word in this letter, and one that helps us follow the train of thought that John has as he's penning this letter, is the word beloved. But a word that occurs even more than that is our primary word for tonight, and that is the word truth or true. If beloved occurs four times, and witness, which we'll primarily be dealing with next week, occurs five times, the word truth or true occurs seven times. So you have a short letter, 14 verses, seven occurrences of a particular word that becomes the primary theme of the epistle. And it comes up mostly in what we're going to be looking at tonight. And so if you were underlining, you'd be underlining quickly in these first verses, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when our brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Verse 8, the end of it, says that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And then down in verse 12 are the final two instances. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So truth, 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 and true are coming up in this epistle. It's important then, if we're going to get the idea of what this epistle is talking about, that we understand the idea of truth. Before we do that truth, just the elder, I've already alluded to him as John, but this is probably John. I mean, this is certainly John. He was using a term that referred to both his office in the church, the pastors being called elders at the time, but also reference to his age. He was very old at the time that he had penned this, so it's an honorable title that speaks to the fact that what he's writing here is not just a friendly letter. He's writing a letter here that demands some respect, not only from the one who's receiving it, but is also intended to tell the church, hey, this is important, what is taking place here. I'm writing you a message that you need to pay attention to. But if it's an official letter, it is still an affectionate letter, as demonstrated by the fact that the term beloved is there. It is obvious, as John is penning this letter to this man, he's not just coming down like a ton of bricks on somebody. He's writing to someone that he esteems very highly. It will become apparent why he esteems him highly, but he is very beloved to him. He's very loved. John has a strong affection for him. The man in question is a man named Gaius. Now, there are several Gaiuses mentioned throughout the New Testament, but according to some of the commentators, the name Gaius was as common in the first century as John is in our culture today. Even when I'm talking to Emily about the John that I most often talk about, which is my brother-in-law, John, she will very oftentimes say, now which John? To make sure that we've got it clear which John we're talking about. I'm like, John Harder. Of course it's him. But we can't be so confident in this culture because there are Johns all over the place. We all have an Uncle John. Well, I can't say all, but everyone I know has an Uncle John. And so there are Johns all over the place. And in their culture, there were Gaiuses all over the place. So it could be one of the other Gaiuses that are mentioned in Scripture, but there's no reason that it would have to be. It's for all we know, just a faithful man in a church. He may have been one of the leaders of the church, but we can't even say for certain that he was one of the leaders in the church. All we know is that his name was Gaius, and he did have some sway in the church that was there. I mean, by leader, we don't know that he was a pastor in the church. We just know he was a faithful man in the church that could be trusted to take John's message to the others in the church. But coming more specifically to the message for tonight, the idea of truth. Truth is very important to John. He is, when you read his epistles, he is very black and white. There is right and there is wrong. You are of the Father or you are of the devil. And as he writes, it comes out very clearly in his writings that truth is significant. Out of the 110 occurrences in the New Testament, 37 of them are found in John's writings. And John wasn't the most prolific author in the New Testament. So to have a third of the instances of the word truth occurring, it's significant. Truth is an idea that we need to understand here. It has both an objective and a subjective element to it. As you look through the New Testament, and as we examine our profession to hold the truth, we have to see it in these ways and know that if we really have the truth, both the objective and the subjective must be true of our claim, or it's not true at all. To give examples of the objective use, there is Christian doctrine. Jesus famously said in John 17:17, in his final prayer, his high priestly prayer, he said to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the anchor point here for Christian doctrine, which, I mean, the word truth is used of Christian doctrine throughout the New Testament, but the anchor point for that Christian doctrine is God's word. And here Jesus is testifying to the fact that the truth comes through the word that God has given. Just a few hours after that, he would say to a much different character, to Pilate, that he himself had come to bear witness to that truth. Now speaking more generally, not just the anchor point, God's word, but to the broader scope of doctrine, he's speaking to Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said that, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate brushed off Jesus' statement, testified to the fact that he was not of the truth by saying, "What is truth?" and walked out. But there you have the two ideas of what truth is. When it's objective, it's God's word is truth. And it's also the testimony about that truth as Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom and in various ways illustrating the kingdom and announcing its arrival. He's been bearing witness to the truth. Paul takes it just a little bit farther in describing how objectively truth is Christian doctrine in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where he's talking about how it was used incorrectly by some false teachers who were trying to say, "This is the gospel." And he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." It's Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5. So, according to Vine, the truth of the gospel in that passage denotes the true teaching of the gospel in contrast to perversions of it. That is what truth is then. Most specifically when it comes to what is proclaimed, it is Scripture. It is all of Scripture. More broadly, but still speaking objectively of the truth proclaimed, it is when you correctly proclaim what the Scriptures teach, you are giving the truth. When you incorrectly talk about what the Scriptures teach, you are proclaiming error, contrasted to truth. So, truth is Christian doctrine. But truth is also revelation about God. The point of the Scriptures is to tell us about God. It's to show us who He is in all of His glory, who we are in all of our sin, and what God has done to save sinful people like us. So it is to describe to us who God is. It is revelation about God as personified in Jesus. So if the specific anchor point for the Christian doctrine was Scripture, Jesus, on the same night which he proclaimed that God's word is truth, said in 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in the doctrine of who God is and the revelation of who God is, the anchor point is Jesus Christ as God was made manifest in the flesh. And through Jesus, we have seen the Father's glory. He's lived among us. And so we understand the truth about who God is. But there is broader application the truth also gives us about who God is. Romans chapter 1, speaking to those who had known the truth about God, they had known the correct ideas about God, but turned away from them, said this. I'll reference verse 22, but then I'll skip ahead to verse 25. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Down in verse 25, it says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they had correct information about God, i.e., they had truth. So, to bring it to a point for us here to begin with, if we're going to understand this little epistle and understand what truth is objectively knowledge of God as found in the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you are here tonight and you're going to make a claim to have the truth, I think it's safe to say, as I'm looking around this room, that you probably fall into this category. You have a profession of faith in God based on the scripture. So far, so good. That handles objective truth. But now we come to subjective truth, and it is that John wants to talk about in these first four verses of 3 John. He's going to assume objective truth, and he'll even reference it a little bit later in the epistle. Well, let me go ahead and tell you where he does that. He references the objective truth in verse 8, where he says, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." There he's using it in its objective sense, that there are people who are bringing forth the objective message of the God who is as seen in Scripture. But before he gets to that point in his epistle, he says that subjectively, real faith, real truth, will be seen in the way that you live. And that's what we'll be talking about here. We'll see that through three different evidences that I want to give you tonight. I don't plan to spend long on any one of the three, but simply to have us evaluate ourselves. Do we have this truth? Do we have both the objective and the subjective demonstration of truth in our lives? The truth is so important. How do we know that we have the truth? Well, if you have the truth, then evidence number one, truth will decide your inner circle of friends. We see that in the opening part of this epistle and in the last epistle that he wrote to the elect lady and her children. Notice in both cases how he defines these people that he's writing to. He says, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." In the previous epistle, it says, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." Now he genuinely loves these people. One commentary said that to say, "dear friend," is probably to understate the case of what he's saying here. It's an extreme testament of devotion that he's giving to these people. He really, really appreciates them. He loves them. But that love is characterized, as it must always be for believers, by truth. "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." What marks out the sphere of the person that ought to receive this love? It is the fact that they are in the truth. What happens if a person doesn't have that evidence of truth in their life? Well, 2 John verse 9 says this, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." See, there's a big difference between the welcome that you give to a false teacher and the welcome that you give to someone who really has the truth. It's one saying, "Oh, my dearest friend," is probably not going far enough to relate what the language is trying to convey. In the other, if you're saying good morning to the person, you have crossed the bounds of what you may do. Now, these others are false teachers. They are people who are on a mission to deceive people, and you're to have nothing to do with those people. Very, very different responses that we have here. But let's bring it home to us. As we are deciding the people that we spend our time with, that we have our closest conversations with, that we interact with in very personal ways, what defines those people? What are those people like? Are they people who are known for the truth? Not just that they make an objective claim to the truth, but let's start there. The people that you love to be with, the people that you look to maybe even for your entertainment and that you hold up on a pedestal and give a lot of time and attention to, whether it's on social media, on the TV, or in your personal acquaintances. Are these people who make an objective claim to the truth? And secondly, are they people who are going to be demonstrated that they have it by the way that they behave? Gaius here, He had the objective claim to the truth, but so did the bad guy in this epistle that we'll meet next time that we speak, Diotrephes. He also had an objective claim to the truth, and yet he was outside of it. The false teachers mentioned in 2 John, they probably had an objective claim to the truth as well. They were probably saying it with their lips, but it wasn't true of them in their heart. So it needs to, the truth decides our inner circle of friends. One commentary says this, love does not function as some disconnected emotion with no substance or content. Without truth, it would devolve into mere sentimentalism. Love and truth are necessary companions. They go together. They work together. They must stay together. John expresses sincere love flowing from both heart and head, a love rooted in him who is the truth and true God. And then give some references to talk about that. So, as you examine your heart, your life, is this what you base the significance of your closest relationships on? But it goes on in the second verse, if you have the truth, then, evaluation number two, your spiritual condition defines you more than anything else, you could say. Notice what it says here. And this is a prayer that I wonder if we were to pray it in prayer meetings, how it would come across to people. He's going to offer a request here, but think carefully about the request that he gives. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. So we raise our hand in prayer meeting and say, yes, so-and-so is sick, and I want them to be just as healthy as they are spiritually right with God. Or you raise your hand and you say, yes, I want you to pray that God will make me only as healthy as I am right with God. As you think about your spiritual condition, if someone was to pray for you that your physical condition would be the mirror of your spiritual condition, how healthy would you be? Now, in this epistle, that's actually a wonderful thing that John is praying here, because he understands that Gaius has a clean bill of health. He's very healthy spiritually, and there's a chance, though we don't know it, that Gaius was actually ailing physically. And so John was probably praying that he would be getting better physically to match the spiritual condition that he already had, and so would further the kingdom of God, that he would be able to serve God to a greater, to God's glory, serve God to a greater amount by the fact that his physical condition would increase to his spiritual condition. But when you think about how you spend your time and you go about your day, is that the emphasis that you put on? Is it, I spend the greatest amount of time and the highest amount of effort in my spiritual condition and lesser amount on my physical condition? Now, we are physical beings. We do have to eat. We do have to exercise. These are all things that are part of taking care of our body and keeping ourselves fit for doing what God would have us to do, to enjoy the life that God has given to us, but also to serve him in the ways that he has in mind. But we do live in a culture that emphasizes the physical ahead of the spiritual. And it is not common even in scriptures to find people whose spiritual condition is running ahead of their physical condition. Yet that was the case for Gaius, and that is commended. You can see that it's commended in the way that it's described. And so it becomes a helpful tool for us. Not that John was giving it as a real goad to Gaius, like he wasn't prodding him with it, but it is a helpful idea for us to stop and consider, how are we doing in light of our physical and spiritual condition? The spiritual should outweigh the physical. But then evidence number three is you live what you say you believe. And John almost goes into ecstasy here as he's talking about this aspect. He's heard reports. There's been talk. Oh, a lot of talk. In verse 3, he's saying, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified. The way that those verbs came and testified are taking place give the indication that he's heard repeated reports about Gaius, that people have been passing through and they've learned about Gaius. They've got the scoop on him. And word is getting back to John. And it is good news. He rejoiced greatly when the news reached him. It says, that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Twice he says walk. The idea of walk in scriptures is always to orient your life based on what you say you believe. To take the things that you believe and to flesh them out in the way that you go about your life. And John is saying, I have heard about you. Time and again, individuals have come to me. Now, they might have just been strangers passing through, or more likely they were workers that we'll be learning about more next time. People that John was sending out who had received hospitality from Gaius and had returned with the report. But John says, it is wonderful. What you have believed, you have lived. You have walked the truth that is in you. The brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, in order for the people to be able to testify of what Gaius believed, it had to be evidenced. This is where the subjective truth comes into play most clearly in this epistle. People can't testify of what they haven't seen. You can't bear witness of that which you have no clue. A mom will come into a room. Who broke the lamp? Now, somebody knows who broke the lamp. Others may not know who broke the lamp. You hope when the individuals who are in that room say, I don't know, that truly they don't know. But you also know that somebody does know. Somebody could bear witness to it because they actually saw it. That would be bearing correct witness. If you're in a courtroom, you expect people to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, which means they can only speak to the things that they actually saw or heard. They can't be speaking to the things that they supposed, felt, surmised in the situation. That's not helpful. A witness can only speak to that which they have seen and heard. And here, John is having them come time and again and say, yes, that man Gaius, what he said he believed, we've seen it in the way that he lived it out. If we are to make a claim to have the truth, to know the truth, great. We need to objectively know the truth. We must hear Scripture. We must see in the Scripture who God is. Humble ourselves before him. All of that has to happen. That's part of the truth. That is a necessary component of the truth. But if this side of it has happened, then the subjective living out of that truth has also got to be there. If you see a person who is just subjectively living out good things, but they don't know the Scriptures and they don't know the God, they are not a part of the truth. If you see a person who's making the claim to know God, but they are not living it out, they too do not truly know the truth. They are not in the truth. The truth, as testified in Scripture, and particularly in this passage, is people who know God through the Scriptures, who live it out on a consistent basis. I pray that God would cause us to be those people. Again, I've kept it fairly general in the application for today. Next time, we'll begin to look at the specific application in this passage, which is that of hospitality. There is a final closing song. I'd ask that John would come and lead us in it, and then dismiss us in prayer.